We're going to just read in one passage of the scriptures this afternoon, and that is in the book of Exodus in chapter 25. Now, the purpose of this meeting is to lay a foundation, if you will, to kind of introduce this subject of the tabernacle. It may be a subject that is new to some of you. I know that some of the Sunday school teachers have been working hard and preparing their students for very thankful for that. We're going to look in Exodus chapter 25. We're going to begin exactly where God begins with Moses. And verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that bringeth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now this is a key verse to our understanding of the tabernacle. Verse 8. "And let them," says God, "let them make me a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them." Pause for a moment just to think about the greatness of that statement. This is God saying to his people, "I want to dwell with you." Not, "I want you to dwell with me," but "I want to dwell with you." According to verse 9, "according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." I think that in the evangelical world, at least, as far as what little I have my finger on the pulse of it, I think that you would be safe in saying that there has been in recent years at least, a distancing of Old Testament truth. In other words, what they're doing is, what the trend seems to be, to me at least, is to marginalize what's in the Old Testament. And some of these obscure passages, even like the one that we have read, and some of them that we will read in the coming nights, to kind of put them on a lower plane of importance. That what is in the Gospels is important, and what is perhaps in the Epistles is important, but really what is in Leviticus or in the book of Numbers is not quite as important as those. But I would want to caution us this afternoon that we would ever look at the Word of God in that way, because all of the Word of God is important. There's not one word of the Scriptures. We believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and we believe in the completeness of the scriptural record. There is not one word in the Scriptures that is not of value. There are no passages that we could kind of say, well, that's not as important as this passage. Its meaning may not be as clear to us, but all of the Word of God is important. I want to look just this afternoon, first of all, at the meaning of this subject, the tabernacle, the meaning of the tabernacle. I emphasized in the reading this great statement from God, that I may dwell among them. Now, if you get nothing more out of what I say this afternoon, I trust that you'll at least understand this. The great meaning of the tabernacle is this: it is the dwelling place of God upon earth. In this day, in which we have read, thousands of years ago, when God's people were found in the wilderness, traveling from Egypt to the promised land, God said, "I want to make a dwelling place where I want you to make a dwelling place where I may dwell among you in the wilderness." Now, why would a person, or why would a Christian, understanding the scriptures, something of it, why would we study the tabernacle? Well, I would submit to you, first of all, that the tabernacle at every turn speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to see that in the nights that are coming. We're going to come across many things, perhaps, that you have not seen before. And we trust, and our hope is, that Christians will be refreshed in their souls as that these little pictures found in the Old Testament. I want you to think of it as God's picture book. He's taking, now, you know what a picture is. Yet when you see a picture of Mount Rushmore, it's not Mount Rushmore that you're seeing. It's just a picture of it. But it's really very close to the real thing. But you can't reach out and touch Mount Rushmore in the picture because it's just a picture. But it represents to you what Mount Rushmore is. And you would have of course, in all the pictures that there are of Mount Rushmore, you would have people taking it from this angle and from this angle and from a lower angle and perhaps a higher angle. And the more pictures you have of Mount Rushmore, the better you will understand Mount Rushmore before you get there. I hope you understand that. I hope you appreciate that homely illustration. But the more pictures I have of the Lord Jesus, the deeper my appreciation for him will be. And when I come now and the end of life is coming and I have spent my entire life seeking to get a sight of Christ daily from all the different pictures that God has given to me, my appreciation will have grown. And when it comes time to step from this life into the next, I will be an appreciative Christian of the person of Christ. And God wants us not only to be appreciative of the Lord Jesus, but to be conformed to his image. Now, I'm going to just touch on that in a moment. But the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is full of Christ. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus himself. He said, "Search the scriptures." Now, at the time he was saying it, the Apostle Paul was not saved. And at the time he was saying it, John had not written his gospel, neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." "They're a witness to me," he said. Come back to John chapter 5 again. He said, if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me. Now, the words that we have read today, Exodus chapter 25, are the words that Moses wrote. He wrote of me. When I come to Luke 24, I see two people and they are traveling. Now, you have to get the setting. The Lord Jesus has been crucified, and as far as these two people know, their Lord is still in the grave. Little did they know that he had risen from the dead. And now he is walking beside them. They didn't recognize him. And they were sad. And they were confused. And this is what he did. Luke records to us that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. In all the scriptures. Now that wasn't the Gospel of Luke, of course. It hadn't been written. And that wasn't the book of Revelation. It hadn't been written. And it wasn't Matthew's gospel. It hadn't been written. And it wasn't the epistle of James. It hadn't been written. The New Testament was unwritten. Expounded to them in all the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know why he was able to do that? Because he's in all the Old Testament scriptures. Now come with me to this great reality that we are told of the Lord Jesus. We're told in the New Testament the Lord Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture. He is the real thing. Come with me to John's Gospel. It's interesting that John is the one who writes concerning the tabernacle. And we're going to see, if you've looked at the outline at all, there are references to John's Gospel that we'll be reading. It seems to me that John is the one, as he writes his Gospel, he always has the tabernacle in mind. But he opens his Gospel with these words. "The Word became flesh," that's the Lord Jesus, "became flesh, and dwelt among us." Now that word "dwelt" is tabernacled among us. It's the fulfillment of that. Come with me to the book of Revelation. The tabernacle of God is with men. The Lord Jesus, he will have in his presence, or we will be in his presence rather, in that coming day. When it speaks of that heavenly city, him at the center of it, him reigning supreme upon the throne, it says concerning him that the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, I know that there is someone here today, and you're saying to me, "I hope that I'm not disappointed during this week because I need some practical teaching. I need some things that I'm going to get that are going to be a help to me in my life day by day as I walk through my Christian life and seek to move from day to day." Now, I'm going to tell you that before we get to any of that, the most practical thing that you could ever experience. I'm going to pause because I want you to get this. The most practical thing you could ever experience is getting a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if your eyes are not fixed on him, all that you will be engaged in will be joyless. All that you will be engaged in will have a feeling of emptiness. But when you have him fixed firmly in your gaze and are living for him, that all that you are engaged in your Christian experience will be that which will be pleasing to him, and you will be living for him. So I hope that we do not divorce this idea of appreciation of Christ and practical living. We need to have an appreciation of Christ to live as Christians. But I want you to come with me to Romans 15. Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, whatsoever things were written in the Old Testament, if you will, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, might have hope. So what was written before was not just something for a people of a bygone day, but all of the Word of God is for us. Come with me to his writings again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written, listen to this, he's speaking about Moses, he's speaking about the travels through the wilderness when he wrote this. They were written for our admonition. In other words, for our exhortation, for our help, for our instruction. So we're going to see as we move through these nights, I want to set your mind at ease, that I think you're going to find that the tabernacle contains within it many precious truths concerning the Lord Jesus and many truths that are going to be a practical help and instructive to you and I. Now, having said that, I want to move to the second part of this, not now the meaning of the tabernacle, but the materials of the tabernacle, because that is what we have read of in Exodus chapter 25, the materials of the tabernacle. God begins by speaking to Moses and saying, I want my people to build a sanctuary, and here's what I want them to bring. And he gives a great list. Now, not everything that was in the tabernacle is in that list, and I'm not going to go through it, but if you wanted to do a little study at home, you go through and read the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and on, and you read of all the things that are found in the tabernacle, and then you compare it to the list that's here. And you'll find that most of them are there, but not all of them. We're only going to touch on one of those exceptions this afternoon. The first thing I would point out is this, that what they were to give was to be a free will offering. This is what he says. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, this is Exodus 36, this is the result. God says, I want them to bring, I want them to give it willingly from their hearts. In chapter 36, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Now, the great and wonderful thing about this request was that the people responded. With willing hearts, they took and they gave to God willingly from their hearts. Now, practically speaking, when it comes to the assembly or when it comes to my Christian life, God is looking for willing hearts that will give willingly, that will give all, that will put everything into the things of God and into the glory of his name. That's really what the end result of this was going to be. The glory of God was at stake. And these people, even with their little understanding, they didn't understand that one day that glory cloud would descend. They'd never seen that before. That was not revealed to them. But they were given a simple instruction, without the understanding of the big picture even, and they willingly responded. But the other thing I would point out is this, and I'll just mention this, that while all of these things were willingly given, there was one thing that was required. When I come to Exodus 30, I find that while they could give as much gold or as little gold as they wanted, maybe none at all, or as much linen or as little linen as they wanted, or maybe none at all, that the men were required to give silver. That was a required thing. There must be silver given. It was to be given by the men, and it was required to give, they were required to give a half shekel so that there would be no plague among them. Now, silver speaks of redemption. It is a picture to us of the redemptive work of Christ, that price being paid to buy back. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But you know, they would look at that tabernacle when it was finished. They would think of all the things that had been given. They would look at the ram skins and the badger skins and the linen, and they would look at the brass and they would look at the gold and so on. Then they would look at that silver. Now, not all of those things could be seen. The ram skins dyed red likely couldn't be seen. And not many of them would have been able to see the gold. That was only for the priests who would be able to enter into the holy place. But they would all be able to see the brass, and they would certainly all be able to see those silver sockets. Every time they would look at those silver sockets, do you know what they'd be reminded of? There was a price that had to be paid for those to be there. There was a required price. And that reminds me of this, that underlying all of what we enjoy, every bit of blessing into which we have been brought, There is a price that had to be paid at the cross. There's a redemption price that had to be paid. I'm going to pass on quickly from that now to look at the source of these gifts. I want you to think of the source of these gifts. Stop and think about this. Here are people who used to be slaves. There's probably 2 million of them traveling through the wilderness. They are escaped slaves, really. Those of you in Sunday school know well the story of Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover night and how that they passed through the Red Sea and they came out on the other side and they sang the song of Moses and so on. And now they're traveling through the wilderness.
Where in the world would these people get gold and silver
and brass
and linen?
And all, I can understand them having ram skins maybe or sheep skins. They were shepherds. But I would struggle to find where, unless I go to chapter 11 of Exodus. Remember what God told them before they were rescued, before they were delivered on that wonderful night of the Passover? He said to them, I want you to go to your neighbors, and I want you to borrow from them, gold, silver, brass, jewels, all manner of precious stones. I want you to borrow them. Now, that word for borrow was this. It is the thought that here are people who have been working for 400 years for nothing. The time has come for them to get paid. And God's going to give it to them in this remarkable way. And they were given favor in the sight of their neighbors. And their neighbors, for whatever reason, I don't understand it, it was a work of God. They would go into that chest, that ark in their house. They would pull out those treasures and they would say, here you go. I don't understand why. It was a work of God. But they were given something that they had labored so long for. Now, I get a picture from this that's wonderful. Before you were saved, you were laboring for nothing. You were a slave to sin. The moment you were saved, God gave you something that you never had before. You know what it was? It was a gift that you could then in turn give back to Him. Now, that's an amazing thing concerning salvation. Laboring for nothing. Nothing that you did before you were saved brought any pleasure or delight to God. But the moment you were saved, I want to say this, every person that's saved here in this meeting has something that God has given them already that you can then in turn give back to God. Now that's another thing that I would point out. Whatever you give to God, don't ever forget. It's His in the first place. So when you say to yourself, I'm not going to give that, that's mine. No, it's not. You know what happens when a person says, I'm not going to give that to the Lord? What they're really saying is, thanks, Lord, but I'm not giving it back. Nope. It's mine. Now, when it comes to stewardship and your funds and what God gives you as far as a paycheck, I won't go into all the details of the story, but a friend of mine just described a situation to me that brought this to my attention. And I thought to myself as I was talking to him, he's a servant of the Lord, full-time servant of the Lord. And very clear to him and his wife that all the money that we have is the Lord's money. And I said to him, is that true of me? Is that true of you? Because you get a paycheck, is that your money? It's the Lord's. He's given it to you. And these people were now just giving back to the Lord
what He had given to them in the first place.
Now, there comes with that, let's check my time here and see how I'm doing. I'll just point out this, because I think this may be a help to some, particularly the sisters here. There were specifics for their giving. I've already mentioned that the men were required to give silver. But there was a piece of furniture that we're going to deal with tomorrow night, known as the brazen laver. And the materials for that were peculiar and a particular type of brass. It was a polished brass. Now, the women in those days did not pull a mirror from their purse as women in our day do. They would have pulled a piece of polished brass that they had that was polished so clean and so smooth that they could see their reflection in it. And they used it as a mirror. Now, that brazen laver was to be made of that type of brass. So what do you think those women did when it came time to give and there was brass to be given? And I can see them coming to those men, Bezalel and Aholiab in chapter 31 and saying, here's what I've got. We need a little bit of that. He'd say to a dear woman, he'd say, can I have that? Because that's needed. Now, I want to encourage sisters here. While it's men that get up here to speak and pray in the prayer meeting and so on, there is something that you can give that I can't. The demonstration of headship and the gathering of God's people. I would say men demonstrate that likewise as women do. But there's a very particular way in which women can demonstrate that. There are things that women can do in terms of older women teaching younger women. It'd be completely inappropriate for an older man to try and teach a younger woman about raising children and going into her home and talking to her about difficulties with her husband and so on. But sometimes there's a woman's place that she can do something that a man cannot do. And God gives responsibility to women in the New Testament. I was delighted to hear just in Sarnia this last little while, and they have planned their conference. A brother who's involved in the arrangements of that asked me what I thought. I said, well, what's the topic? The ministry of women. I said, thank God. And I would encourage you to go. It's Victoria Day weekend. Go to the Sarnia conference if you want to get some ministry for women. There's a work for women to do. It's a neglected subject that we often don't touch on. But I want to look at, just for a couple of moments, there comes within this materials of the tabernacle a solemn warning just at the end of it. In chapter 24 to chapter 31, Moses is absent from the people because in chapter 25, when he receives the instructions that we've read, he's in Mount Sinai. He's with God. And he's hearing God dispense to him what God wants for his people. In chapter 31, of course, you will know that the Ten Commandments were part of that and various other and sundry laws and so on. The instructions for the tabernacle were a part of that. While he's in the mountain and he's receiving this request or this command from God, even the one that we've read, concerning the gold, that while he's up there, the scene down below is very different. Because I have people wringing their hands. I can see them. They're wringing their hands and they're kind of wondering where Moses is. He's been gone a long time. And I can see them almost tapping their fingers on the desk, impatient. Where is he? You ever get like that? And they're wondering, where's Moses? They finally go to Aaron and say, what has become of your brother? Now, if you come to chapter 32, that scene evolves to the point where those people actually despond completely that Moses is ever coming down. They take the gold. Now picture this. They take their gold that he'd been instructed in the mountain for them to give to God. Now they didn't know those instructions yet because they hadn't waited for him to come down. They take that gold. They give it to Aaron. And they make a golden calf. And they worship it. And then they say, these be thy gods, O Israel. And a people who were God's people were actually seen dancing and singing around an inanimate object, a golden calf, completely forgetting about the God that had delivered them from Egypt. Now Moses comes down from the mountain to encounter this awful scene. A man who's just come from the presence of God encounters this scene amidst God's people. As though his heart is wrenched from him, and he goes to Aaron, what is this? Aaron blames it on the people, you know the story. The end of that story is this. They take that golden calf, Moses takes it, and he grinds it and crushes it down to powder, and he casts it on the brook. It's gone forever. Now the great lesson I get from that is this. That something that belonged to God, that ought to have been given back to God, was wasted, was put into an idolatrous practice, and it was used for something that God never intended it to be used for. You know what happened to it? You know where that gold was intended to be? It was intended to be in the tabernacle. And what those people had given to that idolatrous practice of worshiping the calf, what they had given to the calf would be wasted forever and it would never, ever find its way into the tabernacle. It would be gone. Now, I want to just press the point home here this afternoon. That brethren and sisters, what you and I waste on ourselves and waste on the pursuits of this life and on the things of time and sense will never, ever have any eternal impact. Only what's done for Christ will last. I think of the words that we often sing, we lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end, whatever, Lord, to thee we lend. Give us all. God is looking for us to give to him and give back to the things of God. And here were people that would experience the sadness of thinking, imagine that golden powder as it flowed down the stream. And as they thought of the instructions of Moses that we have read in chapter 25, and I can see some heart looking at that gold and thinking, there's some of my earrings are in there, and those earrings could have been used for God, and they're wasted, they're gone, they'll never be used. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here this afternoon, and you look back on wasted years. God can give you those years back. Let me tell you, the restoring hand of God is a marvelous thing. God has brought you through that for whatever reason. But you live every day and every moment from this point forward. God starts with me right here today. Would that, now I want to just balance that. Would that eventually hurt the grandeur of that tabernacle? No. God would restore it. God would make it so that that tabernacle would be in its, it wouldn't suffer a bit. It's an amazing thing to think. That what God had intended, that while people wasted it, God was able to restore and make it exactly as he'd intended all along. That ought to encourage our hearts if we've spent and wasted life, wasted time and years, that we can, by the restoring hand of God, he'll restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. Now I want to just move very quickly to the making of the tabernacle because my time is becoming very limited. I want you to think of the pattern of the tabernacle. Because this pattern is tremendously significant. Tremendously significant. Five times in the instructions in these chapters, from chapter 25 to the end, they are reminded to make it according to the pattern. Now, if you look at the creation of the world, you find basically the better part of two chapters dedicated to it. It's a little over 35 verses. When it comes to the instructions for the temple, there is very little said about the instructions and the pattern for the temple. We are told how Solomon built it, but we are told very little about what God instructed as far as that was concerned. But there are over 300 verses dedicated to the detail of this tabernacle. Now, God is emphasizing through this, as we read through what would seem to us to be detail that we don't need, because God has given it to us for a reason. As we go through this, what I hope will come home to us is this, that the specifics and the details of this pattern are important. They're vital. Now, it was important to God. Now, I can imagine now that here are, maybe there's someone listening to these instructions, and I can't tell you this is the case. I'm just imagining. Maybe there was a person saying, well, what would really be wrong with doing it this way? And maybe there would someone there that would even say, you know what? I think it would even be better to do it this way. I think we could do it a different way, and it would be more efficient, it would look better, and it would make more sense. And, you know, I'm a craftsman. After all, I have some ability in this. I mean, I've built some things. You should see my workshop. None of that was important. Because God's pattern, as we will find out in the nights to come, God's pattern was specific for a reason. And every detail of it was important. Now, I emphasize this because when it comes to the assembly, the dwelling place of God on earth as we believe it to be, the assembly of God's people, whether they meet in a gospel hall or in a home or wherever it is. But the important thing and the vital thing is this. That the pattern is significant. Every detail of the pattern is significant, and we need to know what it is to be men and women who search the Scriptures day by day to ensure that this, that we are constantly living in obedience to the pattern that God has set out. That no human imagination or human devising should ever come into the pattern of God. So if you want instruction for living or instruction for how Christians should gather, there's only one place you can get it. Don't get it at the